All right, good evening. Let's turn on over to Hebrews 7. We'll be in Hebrews 7, and we're actually going to probably jump into Hebrews chapter 8 tonight as well. You might remember I said that there was, kind of towards the end of Hebrews 7, he kind of gets more to the point of what he was trying to drive when he was mentioning Melchizedek. This is also going to carry well into chapter 8. So where he ended in chapter 7, really obviously it's kind of a no duh, right? Chapter 7 ties well with chapter 8. But lots of times we get stuck on Melchizedek. We get excited about Melchizedek. Ooh, this Melchizedek, this person. You know, we get excited about that. He's really just building a case to where he's trying to get to. Again, he has to explain Melchizedek because they didn't understand it. And that's basically what he says is, I have to teach you guys this stuff. You don't really understand it. And we're grateful that he taught them that, right? Because we are the benefactor. We get to go back and we actually get a benefit from him having to explain it. But he's not trying to just teach Melchizedek is what I'm trying to get at. Melchizedek was Christ, but that's not really what he's trying to teach. He has to teach that because he's going to make a bigger point. And that's the high priesthood of Christ. And then the high priesthood of Christ is followed very closely by his new covenant. So that's really what he's been working on in chapter 7, and he's going to bring that into chapter 8. tonight, I'd also like to, because of the nature of where we're transitioning, there will be a point at which, I'm not saying I'm going to call on anybody directly, but it would be nice to get some feedback. I want to really see what's some feedback from you guys throughout the whole book of Hebrews, not just on this one section. So hopefully we'll get a little bit of feedback in a little bit. But we're going to finish out chapter 7, and then we'll pick up on that. So let's start in verse 24, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24, and we'll go through the rest of the chapter, and we'll grab the first two verses in chapter 8. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken a seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. All right, perfect. So last week, remember where we kind of ended? We were talking about all the things that it tells us about our high priest, which is way better than the other high priest, right? He's holy. Now that word holy, what does that mean? We kind of mentioned it last week. But it's probably a good one just to know for all the future looking forward weeks, because we are to be holy as he is holy. What does holy mean? Yeah, sanctified, set apart, really, right? We are set apart. We are holy. We are set apart. Christ is holy. He's set apart. He's holy. He was innocent, which also it could be also translated as guiltless. He was guiltless. He had no guilt. He had nothing to be guilty of. He was holy. He was innocent. He also was separated from sinners. Remember, we talked about that last week as well. And I think Nolan mentioned this in his leading of songs. He said, isn't it good to be a friend of Jesus? Right? Jesus is not a friend of sinners. So we also discussed that last week. It's not that we are sinners saved by grace. We were sinners, right? Yes, we were sinners. We will not deny that, right? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus was cursed on our behalf. He was hung on the tree. But he also took our sins with that too. Which we'll talk more about that, I guess, in a little bit. In this study. So he is separated from sinners. He's holy. He's innocent. One, though, we didn't really talk about, which this is where we're going to start tonight, is that Jesus, as high priest, and this is kind of interesting because when we get to chapter 8, we're also going to see this. You probably already have seen this throughout the book of Hebrews. We've already made reference to it. Maybe you're going to start seeing how a lot of this is starting to come together. Jesus is exalted above the heavens. Jesus is exalted above the heavens. Now, I mentioned chapter 8 because there's something very peculiar. I don't want to say strange in a bad way, but it is interesting the way that God throws something in there about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 8, which we will get to. But in verse 26 of Hebrews 7, it says, "Exalted above the heavens." This is where our high priest is. And we can think of the heavens as being, you know, we got Elon Musk. He's going to be sending somebody to Mars really soon, right? I don't know if he will. I doubt it'd be soon if it is, if it's even possible within my lifetime or even close. But the heavens are pretty big. Jesus is exalted above the heavens. And that would make sense because the whole point of Hebrews has been telling us that Jesus sits, where is he seated at? Where is Jesus seated? Right now. At the right hand of God, right? So obviously he's above all else. So let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 1 real quick. You can hold your spot in Hebrews, but let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 18. Paul says that he's praying. In Ephesians 1, 18, he says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of his strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Where is Christ at right now? Is it pretty significant where Jesus is at? Now, this is, we've already covered this, but remember, there's a big misunderstanding out in the religious world that just Jesus being raised from the dead is the end of the story. Right? What does it say here in Ephesians chapter 1? "Which God brought about, the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places." Is it just stopping at the resurrection from the dead? We're not denying the power in the great miracle of Jesus being raised from the dead. It is a great thing which we will cover in detail, hopefully, later in the book of Hebrews. But that's not where it stops. It says he was raised from the dead and seated. This is when God was showing his great might. And if you keep on going, in verse 21, it says he's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And God put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It sounds like Christ is exalted above the heavens. But one of the things that we're going to talk about tonight is that Jesus is shown here, we don't really picture him as a high priest, would we? I'll just ask you, when you read what we just read in Ephesians chapter 1, do you think high priest? Does that come to your mind? You're like, oh, high priest, you know. I think of high priest when I think of sitting on a glorious throne, right? Just like Aaron was, right? Aaron the high priest was sitting on a glorious throne, and you know, he was ruling wise. Is that how it works with the high priest generally? No, we don't usually go there. But we're going to kind of talk about this tonight, the high priest and his ascension to the throne. We've already talked about, you say, Lorenzo, we've already mentioned this several times throughout Hebrews. Yes, you are right. Maybe there's something that the writer of Hebrews wants us to get from this. So Jesus is raised, he's exalted above the heavens. Where is he located? He's at the right hand of God. Let's also go to Ephesians chapter 2 while we're right here. Actually, I guess we'll just keep reading. We'll just start in verse 1. We'll just keep going from here. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And get this, you are dead, but you are raised up with Christ. Remember in chapter 1, who is Christ's body? The church. Christ is the head. You are the body. And so Christ is seated at the right hand. He is raised up. He's in the heavenly places. Verse 6, he says, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So where is the Christian really seated? In the heavenly places. Right? This is really cool because Jesus, he takes us into the very presence of whom? God, right? Where are we placed now with Christ? Seated in the heavenly places. We are with God, right? We are in the presence of God. We also have God's Spirit within us. So, this is so cool. When we get to chapter 8, we actually get to go through it. He talks about the old covenant, and he says, you know, the old covenant, you know, God said that I don't want to have this old covenant anymore. I was a husband to them. He quotes from Jeremiah, and he says, I'm going to make a new covenant. A new covenant. And what does God really want? He wants to dwell with his people. He wants them to be where he is. He wants to be where they are at. Christ is exalted, but guess what? The Christian is also raised. And this principle, the reason why I'm just spending a little bit of time on this is because it's so important. This is so important that you understand this for the new creation. And if you'll start to realize this, maybe that not just the you need to understand it, but maybe you're in a Bible study or you start studying with people or you're having conversations and you're like, oh, we're raised up in heaven, right? And maybe you start to realize that most people, they haven't really thought of it that way before. They haven't thought, oh, the Christian is in the heavenly places right now with Christ, you know? But that seems like that the kingdom is something that is yet to come, maybe in a lot of people's minds, right? The kingdom is going to be coming. And when they put out that, you know, roster for people to sign up for the kingdom, you better believe I'm going to sign up for it, you know? That's how most people are going to be viewing this. But the reality is that we are raised up. And it's just good to know the verses for this. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 7. Any comments or anything that y'all would like to add at this point? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. So we understand where Jesus, our high priest, is. So he does not need daily, like those high priests, the ones of the old, he doesn't need daily, like those high priests, offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Mr. Simpson's actually been going through the sacrifices. How many of y'all enjoy going through the sacrifices? I like that. This is not a sarcastic question, okay? How many of y'all like going through the sacrifices? He did say that this was a good time to be able to fall asleep or something along those lines. The sacrifices are good, right? The priests of the Old Covenant, though, they had to offer up sacrifices how often? Not a trick question. How often did they have to sacrifice? Every single day. And he says it here. They sacrificed daily. Now, there was a couple that we're going to look at here in a second. I'm not going to take over the sacrifice class here, but let's go to Numbers chapter 28. Numbers 28. Let's start in verse 1. And then we'll go through verse 6, just for right now. Numbers 28, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be careful to present my offering, my food for my offerings by fire of a soothing aroma to me at their appointed time. You shall say to them, "This is the offering by fire which you shall offer to the Lord, two male lambs, 1 year old, without defect, as a continual burnt offering every day. You shall offer the one lamb in the morning and the other lamb in the twilight, also a tenth of an ephah of fine flour, for a grain offering mixed with a fourth of hin of beaten oil. It is a continual burnt offering which was ordained in Mount Sinai as a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord." Every single day they had to offer two lambs, two 1 year old without defect, and then also a drink and a grain offering. On the Sabbath they actually had to double that. They had more on the Sabbath as well. But every single day, they had a continual burn offering. Remember, Mr. Simpson's been covering the sacrifices. He has covered the burn offering, if I'm not mistaken, from Leviticus 1. But every single day, there was a continual burn offering. Every single day. Now, this is maybe where I don't want to get ahead of myself too much in Hebrews, because we're going to talk about the sacrifices a little bit. And I don't want to step on Mr. Simpson's class too much. But what do you think that would do for your mind if every single day you saw the smoke of the continual burnt offering? In the morning, at the evening, you're always seeing it, right? Let alone there's people that are going to still be bringing their offerings up as well. Yeah, okay, reminder of sins maybe, yep. And we're going to cover that later in Hebrews, right? He talks about how the law really, that's what it ended up doing. Also, it was just to show, I mean, this was a soothing aroma to God. It was one of atonement, at one minute, as he said, and it was one of dedication. The idea is that, I mean, how many of y'all have driven by a big, shiny building? Like Faith Chapel or the Mormon Temple. The Mormons, I'm sure every single day they go by that, there's a communication of something. I don't know exactly what it is, but there's a communication of some type of holiness to them, right? Every single day, what are the Jewish people going to be seeing, maybe even smelling, depending on how close? They're going to be seeing that continual burnt offering. A continual burnt offering. And that was something that was meant to be done every single day. Now, this is something where I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, so I'm going to kind of stop there before I use up too many of my notes on that. But
yeah, it's probably kind of a double-edged sword. It's a reminder that he sinned, but it's also a reminder that, hey, their sins are taken care of, that, you know, their atonement has been made for their sins. And, you know, I obviously wasn't alive back then, but it was pretty cool, you know, not to deviate, but, you know, they had the great singers, too, on the two sides singing, and the temple was the highest point of Jerusalem and the shining. It might be definitely a reminder that God is there, especially in our crazy busy lives we have today.
Yeah, it was meant to really be a good thing. I guess is what I'm getting from what you're saying. And yeah, it was a reminder, which we will cover. That's why I said I don't want to get too far in my notes on this. It was a reminder of sin. And that's unfortunately, that's how it worked, because it kept having to be continual. But the reality is that they also had this idea that God is there in the camp, and they are at one with him, right? There is atonement. There is things that are being handled, which is comforting, right? It's comforting. Imagine being a person, you know that there is a God, and every time I've read with anybody that's not very biblically literate through the Old Testament, you know what they always tell me? And it's probably what you're thinking. Man, what happened from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Why did God change so much? Because he seems pretty wrathful in the Old Testament. I've heard that from several people. God seems like an angry, wrathful God in the Old Testament. And the reality is that, well, when you keep sinning, he is an angry, wrathful God, right? That's the message that kind of comes across. Yeah, he says, I was a husband to them, I was good to them, and I took them out of the land of Egypt, I brought them into a new land. They had everything they ever needed, and they kept going back to the world. And so obviously, yeah, he was very angry with them he says, I was angry with this generation, right? So, it would be intimidating to go before the God, right? And to know that your sin is before you. But if you knew that there was a process by which you may be able to approach God through sacrifice, right? Through offerings, through atonement, the at-one-ment, that would be very comforting, wouldn't it? Now again, if you saw that smoke every single day, and then, you know, twice on Saturdays, or twice as much on Saturdays, because it wasn't two times a day normally, you would feel, you know, comforted by that. But what happens the moment that, you know, you don't see that smoke, or you understand that the offerings have ceased to be offered? What's going through your mind at that point, right? You have to start thinking, you know, what is God going to be angry with us again? What's going to happen, right? Why the offerings have stopped. And that's the thing, is that they needed to do this daily, actually. It was actually commanded by God to daily have a continual burnt offering, he says. And so we can go back to Hebrews chapter 7. There's other references to that as well. But in Hebrews 7, he's comparing Jesus' priesthood with the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priests, they had to offer up sacrifices every single day. And on top of that, it wasn't just, and this is also for the high priest too, okay? This is not just like, you know, Joe, the average Joe priest. This is also for the high priest. So the top, the most spiritual leader in all of Israel, right? He says this guy also had to offer up sacrifices first for himself, than for the people. So the system, number one, the system is kind of weak, right? We could figure out that the system's weak from that. They have to offer up sacrifices every single day. Why can't we just have it one and done? You know, I want to make a one-time payment and it's satisfied, right? But nope, it's like debt. You just got to keep making payments on it every single day. I want it to be one and done. But the system was kind of weak. It was an inferior system where they had to have daily sacrifice. And he also goes on to say that the people were weak too. So you have an inferior system and you have an inferior priesthood, because the men were weak. He said the law appointed men who were weak. Even the high priest, the most spiritual guy. Actually, in the time of Jesus, remember the high priest, the top dog? How spiritual was he in Jesus' time? Seemed like the high priest was the main runner-up against Jesus. Everything was so backwards, right? The law appointed men, well, I guess the law didn't really appoint him, but the law appointed men who are weak. And that's because they had to first sacrifice for themselves before they could actually make sacrifices for the people. Now, I want to clarify something. It's not saying necessarily that the priest every single day had a sacrifice for themselves. It's not like that you know, the high priest, he goes and he's like, I'm a sinner today, so I got to sacrifice for myself. And then he sacrifices for the people. That's not necessarily what he's saying. But he is saying that there were sacrifices every single day, period. So there, amongst an entire nation of people, you can imagine that there were lots of people every single day who were bringing sacrifices in. So, yeah. Obviously, you get the point. That system was not as good. He goes on in verse 27. He said, Jesus is better, basically, I'm paraphrasing, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus did it once. And we'll cover that later in Hebrews, actually, as well, a couple times.
This question might be really dumb, but you keep talking about seeing that every day. But it kind of piqued my curiosity. Like, when I burn my chicken, I don't think that's pleasing. So what kind of a smell was there when this was all going on? That's my question.
I don't know. I guess I wouldn't know exactly what would be the answer to that. Did you have anything you wanted to add to that?
I don't think it was a barbecue. I mean, it was, but it was a burnt barbecue. Think? I wasn't like Scott.
Yeah, so basically what you're saying is it wasn't seasoned and it didn't smell as good. Yeah, I mean, I definitely would probably agree with that to an extent, because seared flesh is not always the most appealing if it's not seasoned very well. So I don't have a really good answer for that right now, actually. So. Oh, yeah, branding. I've definitely smelled seared flesh before, but...
So the smell arose as a soothing aroma to the Lord. So it probably wasn't burnt. And the priesthood, they did get fed from those sacrifices. So anyway, I think you had to know what you were doing when you were doing it. So but what I just said there is probably not the fullest understanding of it, but it was a soothing aroma to the Lord, and so was the grain.
Yeah. So. Yeah, the nose that it needed to please, it did. It pleased God. It was pleasing aroma to God. Kevin has a comment.
Back in Leviticus 1, when it talks about offering up in smoke, in some of the translations, King James and others, it'll just say fire. So there's three different terms regarding fire in the sacrifices that we will see. And this one is talking about that it's a type of fire that's a slow burning process of whatever's on it. And it actually means that it's to burn up and to create smoke. So it's not like a fast consuming like the unclean, which we'll see later on when we get to that in Leviticus study, where it's burned fast, rapidly, and done. This is a slow burning process. So that's what that word is meaning there. So, you know, to me, it's probably started out smelling good. By the end, you know, it probably wasn't so good. I mean, it just depended. But the whole process here that it was a soothing aroma, that word in the Hebrew means that to God it was restful. He was satisfied. So that's the big key there, is that the fact that the people are doing it, he's satisfied with their actions. He's satisfied with the way this got down. This is what he wants. He's at rest. You know, so there is no wrath. So the burnt offering predominantly is communicating, as you've said, everything's good, gang. Everything's good. When those stopped, I would think everybody'd go, uh-oh. Yeah. Uh-oh. You know.
And it does say continual. I wanted to clarify something, Ash, with you while I have you right here. The burnt offering, though, was the one that the priest did not partake of, correct?
Nobody partook of them at all, yeah.
And that morning, evening means between, I should probably clarify this.
Morning would be, you know, about 9 a.m. We know about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And then people say, well, evening isn't it 3 p.m.? The literal translation of that word is between the two evening. That's the high point of the sun in the sky and when it sets. So that would be the middle of the afternoon, 3 o'clock.
Beautiful. Thank you. All right. So, yeah, Jesus, his sacrifice was the most soothing aroma to the Lord, right? Because it was one and done. Which we'll talk about sacrifices. We'll talk about that later in chapter 9 and chapter 10 as well. So, I guess we're not really going to begin in chapter 8. I'm starting to just start to realize that, because what I want to cover, the last verse of chapter 7, will probably take up a decent amount of time. For the law appoints men as high priests, verse 28 of chapter 7. The law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. What is the word of the oath, which we saw earlier in chapter 7? The word of the oath we saw earlier is actually in verse 17, verse 17 and 21, kind of the same passage. So, for as attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Right? You are a priest forever. This is what God has said. And the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. He says that a little bit later. We see that very clearly there. That's the oath that was mentioned earlier. Remember, the priests of the old Levitical way, they were not appointed with an oath, right? But Jesus was appointed with an oath. Okay, that's a little bit of backtracking. But why does it say, I'm trying to figure out how to exactly word this question. You saw the word of the oath. The word of the oath is that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, right? You're a priest forever. Why does it say you're a priest forever? That oath appoints a son. It says the word of the oath. Okay, I got that. That's the priest. Okay, why does it say it appoints a son made perfect forever? It's just kind of an interesting way to word that. Okay, the promise. Yeah, let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. And you might notice that in Hebrews we're kind of playing back and forth and back and forth, and it's by design that way because this guy was very good at what he did, and he would layer things in there along the way, and he would build off of whatever his points were. Hebrews chapter 5, let's start in verse 5. So Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. Remember, Jesus is our high priest, but he didn't glorify himself. But he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Interesting, right? And we did cover this in chapter 5, but do you kind of see how these things are almost being used? They're being used synonymously, I guess. They're being basically used the same, right? You are my son, today I have begotten you. Just as he says in another passage, you are a priest. Huh. God said you are a son, just as he says over here when he says you are a priest. What's the communication? It's the same thing. These are the same exact thing. These are basically, and so if you ever got hung up on chapter 7, verse 28, when he says, the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son, you said the word of the oath, it looked like it appointed a priest. Why does it say it appointed a son? You would, if I asked you the question, did the word of the oath appoint a priest or a son, your answer would be yes. Right? Yes. They actually are in agreement with each other. But if we kept reading in Hebrews chapter 5, right after he says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, verse 7, in the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who is able to save him from death, and Jesus was heard because of his piety, or his pious lifestyle, remember. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Did you catch that? See the correlation between Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 7. When Jesus was glorified as high priest, and he was designated as high priest, been made perfect, this is also when he was appointed as son. He was, God said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Is that, did I just muddy the water a lot? Or is this pretty cool? It's cool stuff. I really like this because lots of times you could, at least when you're young in the faith, you're just reading through stuff and you're like, okay, that's a lot of cool words, but I don't really know what that really means, right? And then you start diving into it and you realize that it can be understood and it is exciting. So in chapter 7, verse 28, that's what he's really saying. The word of the oath which came after the law, when did the word of the oath come? We did discuss this briefly last week. You guys remember the word of the oath from Psalm 110, which would have been roughly what year? 1000 BC, right? Which came after what? The law, which came roughly in Moses' day. When was Moses, roughly? What were the round figures? Yeah, 1500. I said rough date. Yeah, I guess 1446, 1445, different people. I've even seen 1450s. Okay. Anyways, so 1500 roughly, the law, and then a 500-year period roughly, we get this oath. So again, he's saying in Hebrews, he's saying, remember the word of the oath. And they're like, yes, from Psalm 110. Yes, we remember that. That came even after the law. But what does that oath do? It appoints a son. And Jesus, let's just go back to Psalm 110. We're gonna kind of look at this before we close up. Okay, Psalm 110. We're going to read a whole chapter. Actually, we're going to read a whole psalm right now. Okay, this is a very long one. Psalm 110, verse 1. This is a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Which, if you look in the New Testament elsewhere, you'll find something interesting there. But the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What did God tell Christ? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Where do we see Hebrews continually placing Jesus? Right hand of God. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies, and your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. What does the Lord say that Christ will stretch forth from Zion? His scepter. What does the scepter communicate? He's king. Right? He's telling him, sit over my right hand, and Jesus is ruling. He has a scepter. All things are, what do we see in Ephesians? All things have been put in subjection under his feet, and he is ruling. He's a king. And this is where we get to see here. Verse 4, the second part of this psalm, is he says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. Interesting. And he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Jesus is a king and he is a priest. When Jesus was at least appointed and openly proclaimed as the Son of God, the begotten Son of God, he took what? His glorious throne. When somebody would become a son, this is more of a Jewish background thing, okay, a little bit of Jewish background. to become the firstborn son of a king really meant something a lot to them, and usually it implied being appointed to kingship. Appointed to kingship. And Jesus is called the firstborn. He's appointed the son. He has a scepter. He is sitting on his glorious throne. Jesus is king and he is priest. This is pretty cool. I don't know about you, but it might be upper level stuff, but it's really exciting to me. To actually get to go through and to see the way that the scripture is intertwined, it really works together. And Jesus, he is king and he is priest. And we oftentimes have heard in the religious world, maybe people throw Jesus is king out. Jesus is king, Jesus is king. That's really exciting. But when you actually get to go back and look at the scriptures, and the scriptures actually paint that picture, now we see why people say he is king. Right? I wouldn't just take it, somebody said he's king. Well, show me in the scriptures. Right? Show me where he rules with a scepter. Show me where he's on his glorious throne. We get to go through Hebrews. Hebrews is just completely opening this up. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 7. And if you had comments for stuff that you wanted to bring, sorry, we're not going to get to them tonight. That will be the beginning of next week. So Hebrews chapter 7, last part, Jesus has appointed his son. He's made perfect forever. In Hebrews chapter 5, what did it say about having been made perfect? Jesus, having been made perfect, he became what? He became the source of salvation to everyone. Jesus was made perfect. We covered this in chapter 5. Was Jesus made perfect? And was he a sinner and he had to be made perfect? In character? Did he have to be made perfect in conscience? I mean, did he have guilt, a guilty conscience? And how was Jesus made perfect? The word actually here for perfect means completed. That's actually where it has a lot of communication with perfect, completion and perfect. Jesus, at his ascension, he was fully completed. And he is fully recognized as the Son of God, the begotten Son of God. And he is fully recognized and designated as high priest. It is at this point at which Jesus is ascended. He is the Son of God, fully recognized. And he is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. It is at that point that we can clearly see he is the source of salvation to all. Again, it doesn't mean that he wasn't. That's just the way God designed it. God was working towards something. Jesus had to be the sacrifice. Then he had to also be raised and ascended. And this is where he got to act as high priest, being designated as high priest by the order of Melchizedek. So we're going to close up with that tonight. Next week, we're going to start. Hopefully, you have some comments, some things that you thought have been interesting throughout the book of Hebrews thus far. So thanks, guys.